talk about a lot of stuff, and oh, they can't hear me, sorry. Today we're going to talk about a lot of things, and I think of what I'm going to say today as a collage. And I'm going to try and keep that collage manageable. David, when do we usually get done talking? About 10 after?
You've got the standard 15 to 20-ish.
Okay. All right. Well, I'll try and give you just the best parts. All right. We are talking about evangelism today, and that is my fault. Sorry. At some point in a staff planning meeting, I piped up and said, wouldn't it be great if we had an evangelism training where we all talked about how to tell our own story, because there's so much awkwardness in that. And that, we kind of shelved that for a little while, and then it came in the rotation, and David's like, hey, would you like to preach on that? And so here I am. And I was scared, but then I remembered that every week I teach the kids, and there's that whole thing about millstones and misleading children, so I am already done the scariest thing, so here I am. So our collage is going to have some pieces. One of those pieces is evangelism. One of those pieces is Paul. He's our central story member. One of those pieces is me and my story, and another one of those pieces is Fred Rogers, Mr. Rogers. He's on the cover of your bulletin, and I bet most of you know who he is, but in case you don't, host of a television show that was popular when I was a kid, probably like the voice of gentleness for a generation, somebody that I admire on a lot of levels. And so he's going to come in at the end of this story. In fact, I used to sing his little songs to my kids, and so that's... he's a special figure to me. Let's talk about... oh, David, did you put a Bible up here or no?
Right behind you.
Okay. Thank you. So let's read the scripture. We have Acts 17, and our official scripture today is, 17 and verses 16 through 29, I think. Let's read that. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. And some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" I like that translation. Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you." I'll read the rest in a minute. First, I want to give you just a little bit of background on Paul and how he got to this moment. I mean, you know Paul's conversion story. We'll talk about that in a second. But just prior to this, it's kind of a wild story. He's on his second pass, his second missionary journey through the Middle East. And he has just been in Thessalonica, which is, you know, Thessalonians, becomes the Thessalonian church. And while he was in Thessalonica, he spent 3 weeks preaching in the synagogues. And after 3 weeks, it says that some of them were jealous. Some of the Jews were jealous. And they, let's see, I want to get the thing. Taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob. And they set the city in an uproar, and they attacked the house that he was staying in, and they chased him out of town. So Paul is speaking from the pulpit, and then he's literally chased out of town. And he lands in Berea. And in Berea, he gives the same message. And he does the same thing. And he's preaching along, and then the people who were in Thessalonica are still so mad that they send people from their town to Berea to get him. And because his friends love Paul and they feel like he still has good things to say on this earth, they snatch him up and they send him away to Athens. And that's how he gets to Athens. And that's really not super unusual for Paul. He says something bold, some people don't like it, and he has to leave. So Paul is now in Athens, and Paul is uniquely equipped to blend. Paul was born in Tarsus, which is a city that's very similar to Athens in a lot of ways. Athens, it says here that it's a center for philosophy and that they love to stand in the marketplace or in the Areopagus, which is like a religious judgment center, discernment center, sort of on the top of a hill. The real smart ones that stand up there and argue about what was really true about religion. Tarsus, where Paul grew up, or where he was born and had his formative years, that was a city very like this. Similar culture, similar kind of Greek vibe to the place. And so this isn't an unfamiliar place. Paul knows how to get by, and it's before the internet, and so there are no pictures of Paul plastered everywhere. You know, he's just a little schlubby guy running through town. But Paul, because he is, what's the words, an unstoppable good idea machine, decides that he will speak up. Because he's supposed to be hiding, right? His life has been threatened. But he decides that he cannot stand it. His spirit was provoked within him as he walked around and he saw that the city was full of idols. Now, that can go a lot of ways. You can interpret that to mean a bunch of stuff. But I take that to mean that he was just so bothered. It hurt him to his soul to walk around and to see this place that reminded him maybe of home, of Tarsus, and to see that it was lost in some ways that maybe looked familiar. We don't know how long he was in Tarsus. We know that he spent some time there, but I wonder if it looked familiar. And it wrung his heart to think, this is just like my hometown, and they're lost. Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. We get there in a minute through the normal process of Paul. He starts talking in the synagogues. After he's talked to the Jews for a while, he just goes to the marketplace, talks to whoever will listen. And eventually people take notice because he's Paul. You know, we talk about gifts. Paul has the gift of evangelism. Paul is an apostle of God, and he is turning it on because he's feeling it. And people take notice, and they take him from the market up to the Areopagus, the official place where you figure out if it's true, supposedly. Now, here's where a little bit of my story comes in. You may or may not know that I was a philosophy major in college, and I got to that through a series of failures. I tried to be a music major, but I couldn't remember all the stuff. I looked at a list of all the other things. I tried to go to an English class. My husband was so much better at that it was discouraging. And I decided maybe that wasn't for me. But the one thing that would keep me awake, would keep me interested at 3 a.m. was philosophy. And so I took philosophy classes. And I recognized this scene where he is up at the Areopagus with the smartest people in town and they're talking back and forth. And after a while, they're just talking back and forth. That happened a lot. One of the joys of my life was going into philosophy classes, reading through the materials, and realizing that at the heart, it was really something simple. It was really being able to get through all of the words and realize that these different philosophers, they just wanted a good life. Most of them said that some version of happiness was the goal of life. It really wasn't that complicated. But we talked back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And there was a lot of joy in using the brain God gave me in figuring out all those big, wonderful words and grappling with good ways to say things so they were clear. It was really wonderful. And there was a point at which it was useless. And I think that's what Paul runs into here. He quotes from their favorite poets. He quotes from their philosophers because he knows them. He's familiar with the culture. And he's a cultured man. He's been trained. He grew up in shul. He's learned all sorts of stuff about not only his language, but other languages. He's a well-read man. But he finally says, "The God who made the world and everything in it being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And I'm going to skip ahead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." And so Paul went out from their midst. Do you see the picture where they are just trying to figure out, trying to figure out, trying to figure out, and then it just becomes words? And they say, "Well, let's hear that again. Let's debate some more." And Paul went out from their midst. Paul saw it. They don't want to hear it. This isn't heart, this is all head. And isn't that where we get in trouble? But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Okay. Now, where I meet up a little bit with Paul's story is that when I was in college, I was part of a wonderful fellowship called InterVarsity. We've heard a little bit of good stuff going on with them here in town. And I learned so much about Scripture, and I learned so much about how much Jesus loves me, and I was challenged in so many ways. And in one particular way, my discipler, this woman that I relied on for good advice and counsel, said to me, "Hey, tell me your testimony. What is your testimony?" And I was like, "I was baptized when I was about 6 weeks old. I grew up in the Lutheran church," which is sometimes in some congregations kind of just like being American. Really nice people, routine. Like I was like, my testimony is kind of boring. And she looked at me and she said, "You went from death to life. Don't tell me that your story is boring. You have a testimony." I don't consider myself an evangelist. It's kind of a left-handed thing for me. But Jesus has showed me ways that I can be obedient to his commission. "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." But I did ask myself, like, okay, Paul has this great story. It's the beam of light from the sky knocks him off the horse. Jesus speaks to him and calls him to repent and change his ways. And then everything is different from then on. I don't have a story that looks like that. But what I do have is much grace over time. And I bet you do too. There's little, like, peaks and valleys through everybody's life. And it seems like the story of grace always happens with a bad thing that turns into a good thing. And so here are some of mine. My parents got divorced when I was about 13, and that's when I started looking at Jesus a lot harder. There's a lot going on in my life, but Jesus is the same now and forever. That was a corner for me. I wanted to go to a college on the East Coast. I applied, I set my heart on it, I visited it, and I did not get in. I wound up in the same state I lived in. But that state, that college that I ended up at, that's where I met James. It's a win. And that's the place where I found this fellowship university, and I dived deeper into Scripture than I ever thought I would. And I used my brain to look at the Scriptures in a way that it will never let go of my heart. And that's something that I'm able to give now. I thought that I was going to be a music major. I thought that I was going to be an English major. I thought this. I thought at the end of school, I want to be an InterVarsity staff person. It turns out that is not natural to me either. And it burned even more that my husband was great at it. But I was a staff spouse. I was on staff for a while, and then I kind of figured it out. And I had a great kid that I had to, you know, take care of. And it seemed right that I would do that. And through that process of having a kid, of not getting the things that I wanted, I learned some patience. I feel like that's come in handy. So all of those are part of my much grace over time. And even I would say, like, one of my much grace things is being back here at First Press. You know, we were here for a long time. We left, and then I got called back through the love of a friend and the grace of God. And I feel like all those funny little things I learned in different places are finally coming together in one spot. It feels like a lot of grace. It feels like a lot of grace that I'm allowed to be up here as a woman preaching in the church. It feels like a lot of grace. It feels like a lot of grace that I have a good boss who isn't scared to let other people be in charge sometimes. Yeah. Who, you know, scanned my stuff for heresy. But also feels like secure enough in who he is in Jesus that it's not threatening to him to have somebody else up here. What a gift. What a good gift. Now, all of us need to know and see our story. And I feel like we often do what I did, and we look at our story and we think, eh. But finding those many graces is something that we don't have to do all by ourselves. And so that's the first thing I want to say to you. We are called to therefore go and make disciples, but we don't have to figure out how to do that by ourselves. In fact, I think some of our friends and the people that we love who are sisters and brothers in Christ can see better than we can the places where God has been gracious to us. And so my first suggestion, not homework, but suggestion, is this week, if you have a chance, talk to somebody who knows you super well and who knows Jesus and say, where do you see the grace of God in my life? I bet they see it better than you. And listen and think about it. And if you're a journaler, journal about it. Sit in that for a minute. And then the next problem is, once we see our story and we have something to share, the next problem is that these days not many people want to hear it. I think we're a little overexposed, maybe. I feel like there's been a lot of conflict over faith, more than there was maybe when I was a kid. And similar to those guys in the marketplace, it's a lot of this. Nobody's really listening. When you speak up about your faith, sometimes it's on Facebook, and what that turns into is kind of a flame war between you and random person in Chicago. I guarantee you, they're not gonna like carry that with them for the rest of their lives. I mean, God can use the internet, don't get me wrong, but those kind of conversations, they don't foster faith, they don't show grace. So what do we do if we're not supposed to like speak it out? And some of us are. I don't want to rule that out. Like, some of you are going to be able to speak about your faith in ways that are just bewitching to people. I'm not great at that. But what I learned how to do, because I was an awkward child, is listen. We can practice discerning the movement of the Holy Spirit in other people's lives. I am convinced that the Holy Spirit is at work in everyone's life, Christian, non-Christian. Those who have heard the word, those who haven't. The Lord of the universe cares if every single person knows him. And he is doing work right now in their lives. They just don't see it. Your friends at work, your neighbor, your kids grown and not grown, God is at work in their lives. You can practice seeing that. Paul was an observer. When he went to Athens, he looked around, he saw what was going on, and that is how he started his conversation. You can do the same thing. Go to work, ask them about the weird shirt they're wearing. What, did you wear a costume on Halloween? Why or why not? Yeah. I've been sitting with the third to fifth graders in Roots, and we've been practicing kind of an interview thing every time we meet, and it's been delightful. We sit down, we have tea, because we're sophisticated like that, and then we have a question, and it's not like a serious question, but there's a protocol, and the protocol has helped us become better listeners, and here's how it goes. We came in one week, and we said, okay, if you were the size of a mouse for 24 hours, what would you do and why? And so hands shoot up. We have to do hands so that everybody's really listening. And somebody answers and says, well, I would go for cheese. I would store it in the wall. I would do this. I would do that. And then the rule is, after they say that somebody has to ask them follow-up questions so that other kids throw their hands up. And the first kid gets to call on them. So all of a sudden, it's just like we're paying attention. We're going a little deeper. And the more questions we ask, and everybody gets a chance to do that same thing, the more questions we ask, the more we found out about the person and how they think. I learned that one of the people in there is like very imaginative. Well, actually, most of them are. But one in particular had a whole plan for, well, if I was a mouse, I would look for a clock and I would time 24 hours and then I would know when to get out of the wall so that when I came up again, when I regained my size, then I would not be stuck in a wall. And then we had a side conversation about what it'd be like to stuck in a wall. We also had a side conversation about would we have a human brain or a mouse brain? And I know it seems silly, but I feel like I learned a lot about the kids through that conversation. And you too can ask dumb questions and learn good things. It might be best to start with a dumb question. Yeah. Do you feel like there's a TV show character that you just really relate to? Because I really relate to this one. What a dumb question to ask at lunch. You learn a lot. Be curious, like David said. See what you can find out about people around you. And curiosity, real curiosity, I think inherently has to do with just actually caring. I don't suggest that you go out and try and be a great evangelist by asking some very strategic questions so that you can move them from point A to point B to point C to the realms of heaven. That's manipulation. That's a different thing. But asking them about themselves and really listening and following up and then even like offering to pray when that feels like something they might receive. Hanging out with them, inviting them for dinner, going out to coffee, learning their kids' names. All of those things give you insight into where God might be working in their lives. And there might be a place to say that. I have an example. I used to have a terrible, terrible job that was also paying my bills. I wrote it down yesterday because I wanted to say it this way. I once had a terrible job. I struggled with the details, I struggled with monotony, and I struggled with the couple who owned the place who would argue over my head as I sat at my desk. Yelling fights. Just the worst. So it was a poorly fitting job. The atmosphere, the vibe was really bad. And one day, for a while, I was out sick, and when I came back, the temp pulled me aside and said, oh, and by the way, while you were gone, they gossiped about you and said horrible things. Oh, boy, it's a good thing I like to eat, or I'd be quitting this job right quick. And yet I stayed because it was necessary, and when the couple's son fell ill with something that might have been cancer and nobody knew, they took turns talking to me at my desk about how worried they were and what might happen. And gosh, it could be several things. And I offered to pray and they let me. I have no idea where that went. I don't work anymore there anymore, praise God. Much better workplace. But that opportunity, it was a gift. And it was something that I'm glad I got to do. And you too can do that. I had a GCI guy come to the door the other day, and I had prayed that day, like, Jesus, it's my day off. Show me what to do with it. GCI guy comes to the door, which I normally ignore. I went out there, and young guy, talking to him, he mentioned something about Texas. I said, oh, Texas, you're going to school, and he's that age. Out comes the whole story. He's done a lot of things, including being homeless, starting his own business, renaming himself according to a dream he had that included Ezekiel. Whole bunch of stuff. And I had the opportunity to say, you know, I think you're going to be okay. You've already been brought through so much. Look how strong you are. And he looked at me, and he kind of didn't know how to take it. He said, well, here's my website. You know, good luck. And wandered off. But But I felt in my heart like he needed to hear that. He was like on the edge of not very hopeful. You too have opportunities like that. You have places in your life where you can bring not just like a strategic apologetic, but the actual presence of Jesus. You have the opportunity to bring grace into people's lives, and if that isn't evangelism, I don't know what is. And here's where we bring it all around to Mr. Rogers. I recently watched the Tom Hanks movie about him. Recommend, not necessarily a kid movie, but a movie about him changing people's lives. Recommend, well done, approved by the family, all cool. They told the story in there, and then I've seen a clip of the story since. And I'm just gonna read you kind of the author's version of it. Fred Rogers had already won his third daytime Emmy, and now he went on stage to accept Emmy's Lifetime Achievement Award. And there, in front of all the soap opera stars and talk show sinceratrons, in front of all the jetting mantan jaws and jetting saltwater bosoms, he made his small bow and said into the microphone, "All of us have special ones who have loved us into being. Would you take, along with me, 10 seconds to think of the people who have helped you become who you are? 10 seconds of silence." And then he lifted his wrist and he looked at the audience and he looked at his watch and he said softly, "I'll watch the time." And there was at first a small whoop from the crowd, a giddy, strangled hiccup of laughter as people realized that he wasn't kidding, that Mr. Rogers was not some convenient eunuch, but rather a man, an authority figure who actually expected them to do what he asked. And so they did. 1 second, 2 seconds, 3 seconds, and now the jaws clenched and the chest heaved and the mascara ran and the tears fell upon the beglittered gathering like rain leaking down a crystal chandelier. And Mr. Rogers finally looked up from his watch and said, "May God be with you." Bringing the grace of God into this world. You can do that. Know your own story. Know your friends and neighbors. Be curious about them. Look for the Holy Spirit and invite the presence of God. You are not the thing that's bringing them into the kingdom. It is the Holy Spirit. It is God himself already at work. Be curious. Look out for it. Be a partner. God would love to work with you. And what a joy it would be to see somebody enter the kingdom like that. Amen.